don't like part-time stuff. I like full-time. I like spring meeting full-time. And we were down in Tennessee here a couple days ago, and it was about 65 down there. And the Easter flowers, the daffodils are, you know, in our yard have already come up and already fallen over. I mean, they just, yeah, feel like I need to go get my tiller and get out in the garden and start breaking ground. But I'm sorry, Miss Barbara. I mean, make you jealous. I'm sorry. Now we're going to have a bad service this morning because I got Sister Barbara in a bad mood. I'm telling you. Talking about that garden. I'm ready to get out and get my hands dirty. Amen. I'm ready. Pardon? Moving south, that's right. I'm telling you, if it gets like this next year, we're going to have a meeting about mid-December, January. We're going to have a church vote. We're going to go down to the Florida Keys, praise God. We're going to move everybody down there. I mean, where it's warm and sunny. I mean, just drive your trucks down there, get your jobs pull up. We're going to meet down there. We'll sell this building real well. We won't sell it cheap. But praise the good Lord, we'll get some $1 million or two out of this building. We'll go downstairs. I mean, go down south. We can go down to Rio. I don't want to go to Rio de Janeiro. That's Sin City down there. We want to get nice and warm. Praise the Lord. I'm seeing smiling faces. Y'all see what I'm seeing. There's some folks in here, you know, they're like, yeah, let's do it. Let's go. Let's go. Amen. Amen. We're going to look in 2 Thessalonians today. We finished up 1 Thessalonians last week. We were there a couple of months on Sunday mornings looking at the gospel and how the gospel had transformed the work there in Thessalonica. And so now, what we're going to look at is 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to read chapter 1 to give us some background. I'll read a few verses in chapter 2 and chapter 3 just to show you where we're going to go and tell you a little bit about why Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians. And just some things we can get from that as well. But I do want to still keep the gospel in mind if we can. The primary way that we tend to look at the books of Thessalonians is the rapture in chapter in 1 Thessalonians, the revelation in 2 Thessalonians. That's typically the way that we look at it. And there's not a thing wrong with doing that. It's just I want to continue to look at the gospel on the way through and see what the Apostle Paul says, even though the emphasis has shifted a little bit. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith, and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, this morning for the privilege to open Your Word, and we pray that You would bless the Word of God this morning. I ask You, Father, to open our hearts to the truths, Lord, that You have placed before us. And Father, help us to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that He may be glorified in our lives. We ask these things in His name. Amen. Now, the introductory chapter, let me just go and give you just the brief outline of the chapters that we've got here. The three short chapters in 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, what we've read, is what I would call an encouragement to the saints. Paul wrote here, and we've got some encouragement in this particular chapter. We're going to go back and evaluate that in a minute. Then in chapter 2, we've got an explanation of the second coming. There was some misunderstanding regarding
the timing of the Lord's coming, and Paul explains that. And then in chapter 3, by and large, we got some other things in there, but by and large, it's an exhortation to the disorderly saints. And it seems very odd that you would end a book on an exhortation to the disorderly, but at the same time, it's very appropriate for the epistle. It's kind of like the epistle of 1 John. We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brother. And we've got all these things. If we walk in the light as He is in light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And 1 John chapter 5, the very last verse says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's the way it closes. It seems very odd that the Lord would put that emphasis at the very end. But the Lord knows that when we read the end of the epistle, the last words oftentimes will really stand out to us. And so the Lord is telling them in chapter 3, there are some disorderly saints. We'll talk about why they were disorderly when we get there in more detail. But he warns them essentially to, you know, get back to work and quit being lazy. Now, so why was Paul writing this particular epistle? Well, if you look in chapter 1, in verse 4, Paul says that we ourselves, that's Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all the in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. The church is undergoing tribulation. The church is undergoing persecution from the outside. If you'll remember in Acts chapter 17, whenever Paul is at Thessalonica, he's pretty much run out of town, and that's when he goes down south to Berea. And the persecution that kind of chased him out of town was still continuing, yet the church was continuing in spite of that persecution. So he's writing here to encourage the saints in that persecution. But here's where many folks think we're at in this epistle, and it's kind of where I stand, is that some of them were probably wondering, are we in the Great Tribulation? They may have been wondering, I mean, it's things are bad. Is this the tribulation you told us about? Well, there is tribulation for the child of God. Number one, that's true. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. And so there is tribulation for children of God. But the tribulation, I mean, what is it? You know, Paul did say that we through much tribulation should enter the kingdom of God. Tribulation does come in the lives of God's people. And it comes from an unbelieving world. The tribulation and the persecution that comes upon the church is an unbelieving world taking their wrath, their hatred, their animosity out on God's people. The Great Tribulation has nothing to do with man's wrath. It has to do with the wrath of God. That's what the Great Tribulation is. The Great Tribulation is where God comes back here, and you'll see a little bit later, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Now that's different than revenge is where you pay somebody back because of a petty grudge. Vengeance is where God exacts a just punishment because of a broken law. There's two different things. And everybody has the Lord pictured as kind of a Clint Eastwood or John Wayne kind of fellow who comes in to right the wrongs. Because, you know, His people have been wrong. It's not so much about His people being wrong, even though they are going to receive, the unbelieving world is going to receive retribution for wronging God's people. But it's not a petty grudge against God. It's because God is holy, He is just, He is righteous, His law has been broken. And because of that broken law, God has to exact punishment for it. If God didn't exact punishment for His broken law, He would be unjust. And may I say to you, it would be almost the greatest cosmic injustice to take punishment out on the darling Son of God and God not exact punishment on all those who reject the remedy that God gave for sin. And so when I say that, you know, with the realization that, you know, I'm treading very, I don't want to, you know, accuse the character of God. And so Paul tells them that their enemies are going to be punished, but at the same time, that day is not going to come. The day of the wrath of God is not going to come until, in chapter 2 it tells us, in verse number 3, that there's going to come a falling away first. Now I'm going to mention this more when we get to chapter 2, but I want you to look at chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul says in chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 1, I'll read that. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, by the coming and the gathering, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, now notice this, nor by letter has from us is that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, I'm going to address two things in this passage, and I'm going to come back and get them in a little bit. But what was the reason, one of the reasons Paul had written this epistle? If you look in chapter 2 and verse 2, it appears that somebody had written a letter to the church at Thessalonica, had signed Paul's name to it, and in the body of that letter, explained that where these people were at was in great tribulation. The great tribulation. And Paul tells them, of course, they were very concerned because obviously Paul would have told them that you're not going through a great tribulation, the great tribulation when God comes back. You're going to suffer persecution, yes. And this letter that they received really troubled them. And so Paul says, don't be troubled. Not in spirit, word, or by letter as from us. The letter was written by somebody else other than Paul, signed his name to it, and they were spreading this false belief in Thessalonica. Now, I don't know who all has what Bible, and I'm not thrown off on whatever Bible you have. I cut my teeth on a Scofield Bible. But Scofield has an incorrect note in his introduction to 2 Thessalonians. If you read it, he'll tell you that the day of Christ should be translated day of the Lord. If you look in the Westcott Hort Greek text, it is the day of the Lord. But we do not accept the Westcott Hort Greek text. We accept the Textus Receptus from which our King James Bible was translated, and it has Day of Christ in there. And so when people say, well, you know, that's a mistranslation in your King James Bible, you just simply tell them, well, it's not a mistranslation because the translators translated what was there, and it's the right word. And so just understand that that's where that may come from if you ever see that or somebody accuses you of that. But Paul is when he talks about that, he encourages those who are saved in verse 13, but we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of God, because God hath from the beginning chosen you salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying here, these folks are saved. Saved people are not going to undergo the great tribulation that is being talked about in the first few verses of chapter 2 and the preceding, the latter verses of chapter 1. And also they have consolation, the consolation of God. Verse number 16 of chapter 2. The Father which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. So Paul's writing here to kind of calm their fears a little bit. To calm their fears. To tell them that they're not going to go through the great tribulation. That they're saved. God's consolation, His grace and His Spirit's with them. And so he addresses that. And Paul warns those who through the excuse of the second coming didn't go to work. Every one of us in here have heard of people, probably back, remember somebody wrote a book sometime, it's over about 20 years ago, 25 years ago I guess it was, 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming Back in 1988. Y'all remember, some of y'all remember that. Well, that was the first time I ever heard the word rapture in a world history class. I was a sophomore in high school, so I would have been 87, 88 I guess it was. And might have been 88, 89, I can't remember. Math's not good. But the history teacher talked about a man who said the rapture was supposed to have taken place. And I thought, what in the world is rapture? I had no idea what that word meant. And, you know, to my knowledge, he probably wasn't a believer, but he explained a little bit about what that meant the first time I'd ever heard the name. But during that time, there were people who sold all their possessions. They moved out on the tops of hills in groups and waited for the Lord to come back. Now, these people had not necessarily sold all their possessions necessarily, but here's what these people were doing. If the Lord's coming back, there's no need for me to work a job. And so they began to mooch off of other people who were continuing to work. And Paul addresses that in chapter 3 and says, these folks are meddling in the daily affairs of others. They're busybodies. They're gossiping. They're moving back and forth. They're busy, but they're not accomplishing anything. It's like a hamster running in a wheel. He gets exercise, the wheel turns, but he's still inside the cage at the end of the run. He doesn't do anything. And that's exactly what these people were doing. They were using the second coming as an excuse not to work. And Paul says, no. He said, let me show you an example. He said in verse number 7 of chapter 3, you know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither do we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable unto any of you. He uses himself as an example and says, hey, I'm preaching these doctrines to you, but we didn't behave ourselves disorderly. That's amazing. People will say, the Lord's coming back, let's quit working. And yet there are preachers, like the Apostle Paul, who are still going all through the known world preaching that the Lord's coming back. Who really believes the second coming? Not those people who are sitting back and waiting, but those people who are working. Who was it we talked to here the other day? Somebody we were talking to. I can't remember who it was. Might have been a preacher there yesterday when I went to the revival meeting down in Fairland yesterday morning. And one of the men talked about how that there was a drought in a particular area, and the preacher called for the meeting and said, we're going to come to the meeting and pray for rain. So he announced the time, and folks came into the church, and he looked out and asked for the number of people who brought an umbrella. I mean, they're in the middle of a drought. He asked for how many umbrellas were in the house. There were a few umbrellas came up, and those people who didn't have an umbrella, he just sent them all back to the house. Why is that? They didn't believe they were going to get rain, so they didn't bring an umbrella. But those people who came with an umbrella came prepared. They had prepared for rain. If we really believe the Lord's coming back, we're going to be busy doing something to accomplish His will. Whether it's at work, whether it's still passing out gospel tracts, whether it's continuing our Bible study, getting ready to preach or teach Sunday school or whatever it may be. I mean, I know a preacher friend of mine right now, he cannot get back into China. He has tried and tried and tried to get back into China, and he cannot get back in because he's still on the communist radar. He got caught by the communist and pretty much kicked out of the country. He had to leave. And so he's tried to go back in a couple times. And he still cannot get back in. Well, he's in southern Indiana right now. And you know what he's doing? He is Skyping those young preachers, those Chinese preachers. He's still teaching them the Bible. He's still giving them doctrine, line upon line, precept upon precept. He's still accomplishing that work. He even told me, he said, Brother Nichols, do you think, he said, now you're a pastor. I'm thinking, brother, I'm, you know, 20 years younger than you. I don't know why you're asking me this. I mean, just out of respect, I guess. He said, what do you think my other supporting pastors would think if I were to start a church here in southern Indiana? Would you believe there are independent Baptist preachers who would drop him because his work changed from China to America? There are preachers who would do that. They're that foolish. He just said, brother, there are opportunities to start a church here. And I'm just kind of staying here. I can't get back into China. God will not let me go to Cambodia to work with the Chinese there. He won't let me go back into the Philippines, although he's been to the Philippines before. He took a trip to Cambodia here several months back to see if God would open that door up. I mean, he's not sitting still. That's like an older brother. He's about 10 years older than me. He was in the Navy, and he said, brother, it's a whole lot easier to steer a moving ship than to steer one that's sitting still. And so I thought to myself, you know, that brother in Indiana, that down south of us, I thought, that's a blessing to think that he's still working with those Chinese brothers, trying to help them out, trying to get them taught, trying to keep them established and encourage them in the work, and yet at the same time, he's wanting to try to do the work of God while he's here in this area. So that encourages me. Why is that? He really believes the Lord's coming back. And so we're going to accomplish what we need to accomplish. I mean, honestly, when I was praying about whether or not to go to medical school, I can take you to pretty close to the exact spot. There are a bunch of condos in the Green Acres area of Alcoa, and we were working on those. We were roughing those in, getting the plumbing on some of those down in there. And we were talking about how that, you know, one of my brothers trying to encourage me, you know, you need to go into medical school. You need to continue in that. That desire to go, be a doctor, you know, you're lined up. Financially, you'll be taken care of. He didn't see Obamacare in the future. You know what I'm saying? He didn't see any of that stuff, neither did I. I thank God that he twisted or moved me around somewhere else. But I told him, I said, brother, the Bible teaches that the Lord's coming back soon. And I don't want to be caught up doing work that he's not pleased in. Basically is what I told him. My excuse, and I don't want to say excuse, but my reasoning for part of it, talking to him, not going to med school, was because the Lord was coming back. It's not that I was being lazy, it's just that's not the work that I want to be doing when the Lord comes back. And the Lord, as you know, my testimony change this around a little bit. And so what Paul's doing is he's writing these people to say, don't use the second coming as an excuse to not work. Don't do that. And so Paul commands them, get to work or starve to death. And every time I read that, I always say this, would to God that the folks in Washington, D.C. would go back to the Old Testament and read those verses about how that the poor of the land were to go out into the fields and gather the grain, otherwise they couldn't survive. Now, as soon as you say that, everybody says, well, but what about? There are certain people, you know who I'm talking about, they can't work. They're unable to do that. Mentally, they can't handle it. There are some folks who, they don't have, their limbs. They don't have legs or arms, We can take care of those people. We can take care of those people. If you've got a sound mind and a sound body, Paul says, hey, you need to get to work. And if you don't work, you don't eat. William Bradford, who was the head of the efforts at Plymouth Plantation, in his book of Plymouth Plantation, went by 2 Thessalonians 3:10. There were some people who just weren't going to work. They weren't going to pull their weight. And he said, fine then. You don't work, you don't eat. You know what? People got to work. And I guarantee you, if I got hungry enough, I would. Do what I need to do. Absolutely. And so, and Paul also continues them, and continues to encourage them, verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 3, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. He is encouraging those who are working to continue to do so. That's what he's doing. And so, when I do that, in verse 15, to admonish those who aren't living right. So the whole scope of 2 Thessalonians still has to do with the second coming. And it has to do with a belief of the message of the gospel. Now, the gospel does not include the second coming. And you can get the second coming wrong and still go to heaven. Okay? I mean, one time when I was younger, I wrote in my Bible the gospels, the death, burial, the resurrection, and the second coming. Well, I had to go back in and mark that out because I was wrong on that. You get the gospel wrong, you're in trouble. But you can't, I mean, there'll be some folks in heaven, they're post-millennial, they were all millennial. And in the middle of the millennium, I don't know if the Lord allows to say, we told you so. But they're going to see that the Lord literally came back. He's literally reigning on the earth. And so the Lord has given us a glimpse of what's going to happen during that time. And so Paul's writing to encourage them a little bit in the work and to address these issues. And as I said before, in 1 Thessalonians, we were very much concerned with the gospel, how it started the work, how it affected the work. And this work is, and what we're going to see now is a continuation of that work in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. And so, what I want to do then is to look in chapter 1. And by the way, the gospel is going to produce fruit. The gospel always produces fruit in the lives of somebody. Say, preacher, do you have any Bible for that? Well, the Bible says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit of God. And the Bible says in Romans 8, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So salvation will produce fruit. It will produce fruit. Now some people are babes. They're only exposed. They only take in the milk of the Word. Whereas other people will take in not just the milk, but the meat of the Word. And so, we're going to see how the gospel is affecting these folks here. Let's look in chapter 1. We've got the three brethren here, Paul, Silvanus, Timotheus, who are writing to the church. Notice what it says here. Under the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty good place to be. Remember, the church is God's church. Remember, Christ is the head of the church. Christ loved him and gave himself for it. I understand he died for the whole world. We understand that. But the emphasis in Ephesians 5 is that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We've got to understand that the preacher's not the head of the church. The pope is not the head of the church. The president's not the head of the church. It's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The blessed and only potentate, as Paul writes it down. So the church is God's church. He extends grace and peace to them from God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And he comes down to verse number 3. And he says this, we are bound to thank God for you. Now, the first thing I want you to see is the we. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, verse number 3, he says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. The "we" means that Paul, Silvanus, Timotheus, they would have prayed collectively. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, these men were men who were on the mission field full time. They worked during the day. They carried out the mission work as they went along. And as they were working, they would pray together. Remember when Paul went in Acts 16 to Philippi, he said that he went to that place where prayer was wont to be made when God opened Lydia's heart. Remember that? And so they went to places where people would pray. So it was not uncommon for these men to pray together. And as these men are praying, they're praying specifically for the church at Thessalonica. Now notice, as they're praying, they're not just asking, they're thanking God. Notice what it says here. "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet." Now that word "meet" means appropriate. It's right for us to give thanks. And here's why. Two reasons. Number one, their faith was growing exceedingly. Because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all aboundeth, good gravy, I can't even read it. And the charity of every one of you all aboundeth each other. Oh my word. Let me stop. TV timeout. Got my glasses on. They say that brilliant people, their mind and their mouth can't keep up with each other. But then there's always the exception to the rule. Amen. All right. "And the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." There we go. I got it right. Let's go back and check that. Look at this just a little further. Why are they thanking the Lord? Number one, their faith groweth exceedingly. Their faith is growing. And it's not just growing a little bit. It's growing exceedingly. Now, all of this, remember, these folks are in Thessalonica. What are they doing in their Christian life right now? In verse number 4, they're being persecuted. The persecution is continuing, and yet their faith is growing. Now, here in the United States, here's what happens. If we get a flat tire, our car runs out of gas, the car won't start, that means God doesn't love us and God doesn't want us to go to church, so we just quit. Might as well say amen, because you know it's right. God's against me. No, God's not against you. The Bible says if God be for us, who can be against us? Their faith was growing in the midst of tribulation. Which tells me that tribulation and persecution is not an excuse for a person's faith not to grow. We in the United States are absolutely anemic when it comes to strength in our Christianity. I would say in our church building this morning, and I don't want to be ugly, but it's just the facts of the matter, I would say in our church building and other church buildings across the country, even the one we came out of in Tennessee, there are people who will gather in the church this morning who haven't picked up their Bible all week since last Sunday, if they picked it up last Sunday in the Lord's house at all. We are so weak when it comes to the things of God. And the Bible says that, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." The Word of God. And that's one of the reasons I encourage you Wednesday night. We're going through 1 Corinthians. I want to encourage you on Wednesday night to read, before you come in Wednesday, read 1 Corinthians. If you can sit down, if you haven't already read through all 16 chapters, if you read 4 chapters a day, that's 4 days. You can get through 1 Corinthians. Read the epistle. I would encourage you also to read 2 Thessalonians. Read it a couple of times. Read through it a little bit. And that way you'll be able to, as we go through, it won't be unfamiliar to you. And I found out that, a long time ago, that when I would listen to teaching without reading the Bible, I didn't get near as much out of it as when I had already read the text ahead, and then found out as the preacher was going through, I wasn't unfamiliar with what was taught because I'd seen some of the words before. I maybe had looked up a few words I was unfamiliar with, and so it wasn't one of those things where he was just throwing it out and I was completely unaware of what was going to happen. And so as we look here, their faith is growing exceedingly in the midst of persecution. Not only that, notice this, the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. The love, the charity. Now, charity is just simply love that's not simply in word, but it's in action. And the charity is not just saying you love somebody, but it's being shown by action that you love somebody. I mean, if somebody's having trouble, you know, with their bills, they're having trouble keeping food on the table, I can go up to them and say, "Brother, I love you. God bless you. I hope God blesses you immensely." And if I've got $50 in my billfold and don't give him that $50 to buy groceries for his family, my love doesn't mean a thing. But if I'll take a little, if I'll take some money and I'll put it in a brother's hand and say, "I want you to go buy some groceries for your family," that's what love is. Love will cause you to do without so somebody else can have something for their family. Love does that. That's what love does. Love is sacrificial. You'll do the hard thing so that other people can benefit. And the charity was abounding toward each other. Now, let's stop and think about this. They're being persecuted. They're being persecuted. The Gentiles who are there hate the idea of this church. The Jews hate the idea of the church. They're being persecuted left and right. And yet their faith is growing and their love's abounding. And notice what it says. I believe this would be an adverb. Groweth exceed. How does it grow? Mr. Sloan said, how, where, when, and to what extent? So it groweth, their faith groweth exceedingly. It's not just growing. How does it grow? It grows in an exceeding manner. There were some different plants that we've experimented with in our garden. And I noticed we got some, I don't want to say they were Russian giants or something like that. There are these huge sunflowers. We grew, you know, we put our tomatoes in the ground, put our potatoes in the ground, put all this stuff in the ground. And it was just in the course of a few weeks that those sunflowers were way up in the air. They grew really, really fast. And the stalks on those things were very, very tough. They weren't like a tomato plant you just go out and break and that's it and it just flops over and, you know, you're done. That's kind of the way these folks' faith grew exceedingly. Their faith grew exceedingly. Now, when a plant grows, when a plant grows, hey, Brother Bill, they're bringing somebody in back there in the back, brother. When the faith grows, stop and think about it. If you had a sunflower grow up on like a little tomato stalk, something real thin like that, that stalk cannot support the weight of that fruit. That's why we've got to cage those tomatoes. Okay? But what does that sunflower do? Not only does it grow up, but the stalk does this. It grows out. The stalk is able to support with food and water the bearing of the fruit of that plant. And so as their faith grows exceedingly, they're not just jumping up. They're not springing up really quick like it says in Matthew 13. When the sun comes out, they wither away. No, their roots are deep. They're able to bring forth fruit because their faith is in the right place. Remember, they started with the gospel in 1 Thessalonians. The gospel made a difference in their lives. It changed their lives forever. And so we've got these people, their faith is growing and their love is growing toward each other. And it's growing in tribulation. It's growing in tribulation. Now I know this is going out on the internet and I don't know, we'll have some folks listen. We may have not everybody listen in. I don't want to divulge too much. But can I go ahead and say, it would seem to me that as much, I don't want to say tribulation in the sense that the church has been persecuted from the outside, but there has been some tribulation in years gone by. What should that do to a church? Each one of the members in this church ought to be much closer with the other members because the trouble and the trials and the things that the church has gone through in days gone by. It should. I mean, I'll never forget that, you know, when we were in that one church for a few months back, about 10 years ago, I mean, my wife and I, we got a whole lot closer, it seemed like, before, you know, than we were, not that we weren't close beforehand, but it seemed like we got a lot closer. And so, Brother Bob, it's about 10:30, I think, or on this clock up here. Just check your time. Check your time on there, brother. this clock, we might have to fix this one back here. Okay. All right, this one's about a minute and a half ahead. In the midst of persecution, you're really going to know who your friends are. You're really going to know who the church folks who love the church are. And I'm going to make a pretty bold statement, what I'm about to say. And it may hit some people you know. But I'm going to say it. When trouble comes in the church and people leave, they don't love the church. You cannot convince me otherwise. You can't convince me. When trouble comes in the church, our church has a revival meeting. And you're able to come and you stay home. I'm going to go ahead and say it. You don't love the church. You don't love the church. And I understand some folks have to work. I understand folks are providentially hindered. Don't get me wrong. I know when it snows, we've got some folks who don't come because, you know, if they fall and break a hip, they're in trouble. We don't want that to happen. All right? We don't want that to happen. But let me say this. If you're able to be here during our missions conference next month and you stay home because you're too tired, you don't love the church. Yeah, say, now somebody's going to say, preacher, it's easy for you to say that because you don't have an outside job. Let me go and tell you where I was at just a few years back. Worked a regular job just like everybody else. Tired and wore out. We would go on visitation on Saturday. I hated going on visitation on Saturday. I'm just going to say it because that was the day that I'd get out in the garden, the day I took care of stuff. Well, church work comes first. I know you're not going to believe this, but there were weeks I wouldn't mow my yard because we had stuff to go on at church. Which comes first, your yard work or your church work? There are people I've heard get caught up on their yard work on Sunday afternoon. And I tell you, that's not right. That isn't right. And folks, if you really love the church, if your heart is really in the right spot, the church is going to come first. I planned my vacations around what the church did. I did. Now, I'm not throwing off on y'all's family because y'all had stuff planned way ahead before we planned anything out. And I'm glad y'all did that because it worked out better this way anyway. So it worked out fine. But if I knew 6 months out that the church was going to have a meeting, I did not plan a vacation. There were days we had a fall break. At one time we had a 2-week fall break. I drove to New Jersey to see the colors. You know why? Because I had family lived up there. I wanted to get out, do a little vacation. And so we did that. That's what we did. And later on, the church where we came out of would have their fall jubilee during that week. And it was crazy for me to take a 12-hour drive up on Friday, late Friday or Saturday, and then drive back on Tuesday for the meeting. Because I'm not going to drive 24 hours for like 2 days. It's not going to work if I can do that. It's almost like driving 6 hours to come to church. That's okay. I drive 6 hours to come to church. Amen. So we just stayed at home, didn't go on vacation, and worked it out to where we stayed there. And then later on, the preacher kind of worked it out to where it was Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Then we could take off on Monday and then come back on Saturday. So that worked out okay. It worked out fine. Because there was one year I missed it. I missed the first part of that, and I was absolutely miserable because I was missing meeting. The Lord convicted me when I was 600 miles away where I should be. He told me where I need to be. And so, if you love the church, you'll be there. You'll be there. I should say there, I should say here. And so, these people, their faith grew and their love grew. And it grew to the point to where in verse number 4, they gloried in them in the churches of God. Now, what exactly does that mean? The result of their faith growing and their love growing toward each other during tribulation, well, it took Paul, Silvanus, Timotheus, because we're still in the context here, Paul and his company of folks, they glorified in them among the churches of God where they preached. As they would go preaching the gospel, they would encourage other folks by simply saying that, hey, you've got persecutions, but there's a church in Thessalonica. They're undergoing persecution, but their faith is growing and their love's abounding. They could use them as an example to help other people out. And so that's kind of where we've come to on this, up in these verses here. And we're going to pick up in verse number 4 and hopefully finish out the chapter in either, you know, next week or the week after that. We shouldn't be here more than a couple of weeks. I don't want to drag out, but I don't want to omit something that we can have to be a help to us. So we'll go ahead and we'll close here this morning in prayer, give you a few minutes before the Sunday school bell rings, and then we'll get started here, Lord willing, in a few minutes. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to read your word, to study a little bit. I pray you'd give us a desire, Lord, to read, not just to read, Father, but to heed what we've, Lord, read about. Help us, Lord, honor Christ. Bless the service today. Father, help us not to go through the motions. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, today as we just simply try to follow your leadership. And Lord, that dear brother, Lord, we talked to yesterday, the challenges, Lord, that he's going through, I pray that you'd bless him this morning and help him, oh God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.